Tonight we're returning to our series on the difficult doctrines, and one of the, not really the most difficult doctrine, but it is definitely a challenging one, and especially from the world's perspective. And it has to do with the existence of evil. Subtitled, If God is Good and All-Powerful, Why is There So Much Evil and Suffering in the World? Have any of you ever had to deal with that with somebody? I mean, somebody who asked it in earnest, or maybe somebody who asked it mockingly. You know, you talk about a good God and look at all the evil around here. How do you even think that way? I have had to deal with that a number of times, and I want us to address it. We have gone through this study before. It's been a number of years, and I wanted to include it in this, again, because this series on difficult doctrines, this one quite often takes center stage. So before coming to the topic and going through it, I invite you please to bow with me as we ask the Lord's clarity and the Lord's blessing on this time. And Father, we do acknowledge you as a holy God, a righteous God, a good God in whom there is no sin, there is no deceit, there is no deception, there is no hint of evilness. We believe that. Your word teaches it. It is distasteful to even have to deal with this kind of topic, and yet your scripture deals with it. And so we are compelled to deal with it, especially as we witness to an unbelieving world, many earnest-minded people who ask, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with the claim of a holy, righteous, just God when there is so much injustice in the world? So, Father, we approach this topic tonight with respect, with love for you, with honor, and ask that your Spirit through your word would be our teacher. Help me to be clear. Help me to be accurate. Thank you for these people who are gathered here tonight who love you and who love your word and who really want to be taught and want to be encouraged, want to learn beyond what you have already taught us over the course of our Christian lives. So we thank you for this time, and we entrust it to you as we entrust our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I could, of course, start with literally countless illustrations of the presence of evil in our world, the presence of catastrophic evil. I needn't do that. You understand it very well. You've all dealt with it personally. You've all dealt with it through your families. We've dealt with it through society. We've dealt with it over the course of the churches we've been involved with. Evil everywhere. And it plagues us in the sense that it is always at the doorstep. So the problem of evil is not anything new to us, of course. This area of theology is called theodicy, from theos, the Greek word for God, and dike, D-I-K-E, the Greek word for justice. And you put it together, and it is addressing the reality of God's justice in light of so much injustice. Theodicy. And what we attempt to do is, in a sense, vindicate the divine attributes, particularly holiness and justice, in allowing the existence of physical and moral evil. Now, we have to understand right up front the limitations of human reason. As in virtually, if not literally, every area of theology, we are coming to the Word of God, exploring the mind of God, and it is, in fact, the mind of God. Therefore, we are very limited in terms of human reason. We cannot solve the question of theodicy from a human mindset. It needs to be answered through divine revelation. We bring our human thinking to the Word of God, and it sanctifies us, it trains us, it informs us, and therefore, in that sense, the human mind can grapple with this, can come to some conclusions, but those conclusions have to be revealed in God's Word. For example, I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. In other words, bring our questions, especially about God, to God's word and let him answer them. Don't depend on human reason. It's not going to happen. And certainly don't depend on spiritism and supposedly messages from the dead is the point there. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "So as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And add to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. A natural man, that is a man without the Holy Spirit, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Those three passages are just three of many that declare to us that human reason cannot deal with divine truth. We have to go to God's revelation. You know that very well, but it needs to be one of the foundational considerations when we come to this area of theology. So I summarize, human thinking apart from the Holy Spirit's illumination and God's word is incapable of understanding the mind and the purposes of God. Therefore, it is pure folly to draw conclusions about the power and the goodness and the justice and the mercy of God from a natural man-centered perspective. It just cannot be done, even though many people attempt to do it. They come up with the wrong answers every time. And there are many who would respond, well, hold it. That's the only perspective we have, the human perspective. After all, we are human beings. But the truth is, that is not the only perspective that we have, the human perspective. But it is, in most cases, the only perspective that most people are willing to consider. And unwillingness to consider God's perspective and his counsel is the root cause of all evil and all suffering in the world, not a lack of power or goodness on God's part. But that's getting a little bit ahead of the flow of my thinking here. But I just wanted to state that the unwillingness on the part of unregenerate people to consider God's counsel is the root of evil, because they won't even consider his counsel with regard to salvation and with regard to transformation, so they can understand his counsel. So we come to human reason, and we see its inadequacy, and that brings us to some of the conclusions that human thinking draw, and these are common published conclusions. And there are two primary ones with regard to the existence of evil and a so-called good, righteous, just God. And I'm quoting here, "Since the Bible says that God is good," and it does say that, "and since the Bible says that God is all-powerful," and of course it does teach that, "and since evil of all sorts clearly exists, the God of the Bible cannot exist." Because you can't have a good God and an all-powerful God and at the same time evil existing. And I should mention here that there are all kinds of evil. There's natural evil. We live in a cursed world. There are calamities of all sorts, as you know. There's natural evil. There's moral evil. It's fallen people in a fallen world. There is supernatural evil, Satan and his demons. And there is eternal evil, hell. Hell, where there is nothing but evil and judgment. So natural evil, moral evil, supernatural evil, eternal evil, evil of all kinds. So since the Bible says that God is good and is all powerful, and since evil of all sorts clearly does exist, the God of the Bible cannot exist. Or they say, since the Bible says that God is good and is all powerful, and since evil of all sorts clearly exists, then God is either unwilling to do anything about it, and therefore isn't good, or he is unable to do anything about it, and therefore isn't all-powerful, which is another way of saying the God of the Bible doesn't exist. You follow that? Now, there are those, many, who attempt to rescue God from this supposed dilemma of theodicy. They want him to be a good God. They want him to be what he is said to be in Scripture, a just God, but they don't want him to be responsible for theodicy, for the existence of evil. And there are many who think really kindly of God than those who dismiss him just out of hand. So they attempt to rescue him from any responsibility for evil. But in doing so, they must redefine him, or they must discount his self-revelation in Scripture, what he said about himself. In other words, and here are some that many people propose as far as solutions to theodicy. Don't blame God. Satan is responsible for evil. Well, that's true. Scripture teaches that. But that doesn't answer the question. It doesn't solve the supposed dilemma. Because the question comes back, well, why did God create angels with the capacity to sin? That brings it right back to God who created them. Others say, well, don't blame God. Adam and Eve are responsible for sin. Well, from the human standpoint, yes, that is true, but it doesn't solve the issue. Because the question arises then, why did God create human beings with the capacity to sin? It comes right back to God. Others say, well, don't blame God. Evil resulted from the abuse of free will, either Satan's free will or Adam and Eve's free will. God gave angels and humans free will, and they chose to rebel against him. That is perhaps the most popular response to theodicy. Even if that were the case, it still comes back to the question of why God created angels and people with the capacity to rebel. The most common response I've heard to that is because he wanted them to love him. And love requires free will and deliberate choice. Otherwise, it isn't genuine love. But please note this. If you want to speak of free will, you have to qualify it. In the same way that you would have to qualify the freedoms of a prisoner. A prisoner has certain freedoms, but they don't have the ability to leave the prison. That is not one of their choices. We could bring a number of illustrations to bear. But for human beings, for example, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we've already seen that unregenerate people cannot understand spiritual truth. They cannot. It isn't just that they will not. Yes, they think it's foolish, but they cannot understand it. Unregenerate people, the natural man, cannot understand spiritual truth because spiritual truth is spiritually appraised, spiritually discerned, and they don't have the capacity to discern truth, God's revealed truth. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. The unregenerate mind is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is unable to do so and cannot please God. So the question arises, where is the free will there? Now, obviously, unregenerate people can do a lot of things by choice. They have freedom to do a number of things, but they don't have the freedom or the ability to trust in Christ. They don't have the freedom or the ability or even the desire to be regenerate, to submit themselves to God. They are unable to do so. They cannot please him. They are hostile toward him. He has to do something to change them. So when we talk about free will, there's a lot of things that human beings can and do, except they can't discern spiritual truth. They're incapable of doing that. So we have to limit it like we would limit the freedoms, the so-called freedoms of a prisoner. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, we're either slaves of sin or we're slaves of righteousness. I give you an example of someone who attempts to deal with this issue of theodicy, rescue God from it. His name is Stephen Davis. I'm quoting here from his book, The Debate About the Bible, and he's trying to deal here with the Canaanites and the fact that Scripture says that God said, go in and wipe out all of them, all animals, all children, all adults, everyone. And that doesn't fit his concept of God. And so he's trying to rescue God from the slaughter of the Canaanites. And so I quote, I speak for no one except myself, but I believe that killing innocent people is morally wrong. And killing Canaanite civilians is to be sharply distinguished from killing Canaanite soldiers in the battles that were necessary for the Israelites to conquer the land that God had promised them. I frankly find it difficult to believe that it was God's will that every Canaanite man, woman, and child be slaughtered. Since the Bible clearly says that this was God's will, I must conclude that the biblical writers in this case were mistaken. The error of confusing patriotic sentiment with God's will is a common one in human history, but it is an error nonetheless, close quote. So you see what's happening here. Human reason that has a certain concept of God is standing in judgment over divine revelation. That never, ever works. And he admits, yes, Scripture says that God said to go in and slaughter them. He said, that violates my concept of a loving, just, righteous God. Therefore, the biblical writers must have been wrong. Moses must have misunderstood. Joshua must have misunderstood God. That raises just a whole series of issues and questions and problems for him and for those who are trying to rescue God but destroying, or at least undermining, doing violence actually to God's word in the process. Because that view neglects the facts that, and I'll just name a few of them here, God not only commanded them to do so, but he went before them. In fact, some of the battles God did himself. He said, stand back and see the victory of God. That's a paraphrase. But they watched as God did the work. God repeatedly blessed them for obeying his command. We should marvel at God's patience with the Canaanites rather than impugning his justice or doubting his word when he moves in justice. See, that's a common problem. God is so patient, and he is so tolerant, and he is so long-suffering. When he does finally move in judgment, people can't handle that. This can't be of God, because God is loving and kind, etc., etc. We should marvel at his patience. I mean, he said 400 years before the fact that his people are not going to go into the land of Canaan because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. He gave them over 400 years to repent if they chose to repent, or for their iniquity to come to full maturity where he finally said, I need to wipe all of you out. And if we struggle with the destruction of the Canaanites, what are we going to do with the flood? Because there God sovereignly, unilaterally wiped out all of humanity, children, animals, everything, except 8 human beings and 2 of each animal which were on the ark. Stephen Davis and others have more of a problem than the Canaanites. But we have to let God's sovereignty be God's sovereignty and his justice be his justice. Now, there are what's called process theologians who step in and they say, in effect, don't blame God for evil. He is still in process and he's doing the best he can. God is changing and developing just as the world around us is changing and developing. God is still in process. It's called process theology. That is probably oversimplifying it, but it boils down to that. Don't blame God. He's still in process. Then there's the openness theologians. And they say, in effect, don't blame God for evil. God doesn't know the future because the future isn't knowable because it hasn't happened yet. God reacts to events as they unfold. So he's still, in a sense, finding his way through all of this. Well, summary statement, all attempts to rescue God ultimately fail. And they fail in light of Scripture's clear declaration that evil exists because God willed it to exist. Why does evil exist? God willed it to exist. Well, does that mean he's not a good, loving, just God? No. But we have to understand that evil exists because God willed it to exist. So our answer must rest in God's determinative will. God determined that it would exist. He allowed it to exist. But at the same time, Scripture is very clear that God is not the author of evil. God does not sin. He cannot sin. He can't be tempted by sin, and he never tempts anyone to sin. That's James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone with evil, is the point there. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's your fault, he's saying. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's the nature of fallen nature of humanity to be enticed into sin through human lusts. Don't blame God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And we've learned over the course of our studies together that when the New Testament uses light and darkness symbolically, metaphorically, it's speaking about sin. Darkness is sin and error. Light is truth and righteousness, holiness. God is light. He is pure holiness. He is pure truth. And in him there is no evil, there is no error at all. That's the claim of Scripture. That is the nature of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God created, and God saw all that he made, and he declared it to be very good. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 15 and 16, the Lord is speaking to Satan, and he says to Satan, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. That's where sin started. Not with God, but with Satan. Did God permit it? Yes. Is God responsible for it? No. He did not make anyone sin. He did not tempt Satan or anyone else. He cannot do that. It violates his very nature. We also have to add to our thinking here the fact of God's sovereignty. And thanks to Rick and Dave, just in recent weeks from this pulpit, you have studied sovereignty in some depth, and I'm thankful for their teaching on that. But God is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely in control of all things. Typically, when we think of the sovereignty of God, we associate it with salvation. But it goes way beyond that. It includes everything. In fact, I'm going to read a number of scripture portions here. Don't turn to them. I've given them all to you in your outline so that you have them. I'm going to go through them fairly briefly and fairly rapidly. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That is sovereignty. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Isaiah 14, 27, the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? It's another way of saying he does whatever he chooses to do, and whatever he chooses to do is good and right and just, because that is his nature. Isaiah 46, verse 10, he does all his good pleasure. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's sovereignty. Sovereignty over all. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and rises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. That's pretty thorough. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. You're getting the point, right? Just a couple more. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. One more, Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? The Lord doesn't need to be rescued. He determines all things according to his sovereignty and according to his providence. So back to the main question now. Why did God permit evil? Scripture tells us why God permitted it. And there are a number of reasons. First of all, God permitted evil so that he might destroy it completely. Now that may not compute to us. Remember, we're going to divine revelation. God tells us why he permits evil. For example, Psalm 92, verses 5 through 7. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forever. He allows it so he can destroy it. Also, God permits evil for the praise of his glory. For the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, for example. He chose us to the praise of the glory of his grace. The question is, how could he demonstrate the glory of grace if sin and evil didn't exist? They were a part of his nature, and he exercises them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and 14. All the redeemed are to the praise of his glory. That's why we were redeemed. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says that God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, why did he do that? This is very interesting. Why does he seat all believers in Christ in the heavenly places? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to kind of get a running start to verses 6 and 7. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul writes, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in disobedience, in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the reason. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I think you understand your salvation and mine are not primarily about us. They are primarily about God, who places his grace and his kindness on display for all eternity through the redeemed. It's about his glory. And he could not bring glory to himself in that sense, in grace and kindness, apart from redemption. And he could not exercise redemption if sin did not exist, if humanity was not fallen. He will, for all eternity, place you and me and all the redeemed on display for the angelic realm, not because we're great, but because he is gracious and he is kind. And so to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, he redeemed us. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. This gives more of a theological argument here on God's willingness to allow sin. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, here's Paul's, we're jumping right into the middle of a teaching here, but he's saying that our unrighteousness demonstrates God's righteousness. So, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Paul is saying, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, even when he moves in judgment on our unrighteousness. And by comparison, by contrast, it shows the righteousness of God. If my lie demonstrates the truth of God, and that brings him glory, it abounds to his glory, then why don't I just continue to lie and bring him more glory? Continue to sin and bring him more glory by showing forgiveness or showing mercy or even moving in judgment. It all brings him glory. So why don't I just continue being a sinner? And he says, their condemnation is just. Those who say, let us do evil that good may come, that we may show the glory of God, the goodness of God by doing evil. The bottom line here, the summary line, is God permits unrighteousness so he can demonstrate his perfect and absolute righteousness. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God permits sin so he can demonstrate his abounding love in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't pretend to understand all of that. And that's why we don't go to human reason alone to try to grapple with it. We go to God's word. One more passage that I want us to consider, actually more than one, but I want us to consider a couple more from Romans. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that, here's why he did it, he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did that in order that he could show the glory of his mercy and his patience and his kindness. God permits evil so he can demonstrate his wrath, his power, his patience, and the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And he has as much right to demonstrate his wrath and his power and his judgment as he does to demonstrate his love and mercy. They're all part of his character. So what are we to say to all of this? Well, that was Paul's question as well in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 21. Romans 9, 14 through 21. Listen carefully. Paul says, what shall we say then? He's talking here about the sovereignty of God. There is no injustice in God, is there? So that's a foundational principle. However this filters out, whether we understand it or not, we know this. God is just. There's no injustice in him. This is not a matter of, well, if he saves some and doesn't save the others, he isn't just. He isn't fair. Well, there's no injustice. It's not an issue of fairness. It's a matter of God's justice. He is always just, and he's always merciful, and his sovereignty determines upon whom he exercises which. So Paul says, what shall we say then? There's no injustice in God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You remember when he said that? Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, you can't see my full glory. I'm paraphrasing here, of course. You can't see my full glory, otherwise you will be consumed. But I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I will pass by you. You'll see my backside, sort of. And I will show mercy to whom I show mercy. In other words, you will see the glory of my attributes. But you can't look at the full face of me and live. So I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Demonstrating my compassion and my mercy are ways of demonstrating my glory, is what he's doing. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. I raised you up, Pharaoh, to bring me glory. Exalt my name throughout the earth. And how did he do that? By judging Egypt. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? I mean, if he's going to harden somebody, how can he then turn around and judge them? How does he then find fault? Who can raise up their hand against God? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded does not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use? Paul, in a sense, doesn't really satisfy us because he falls back on the sovereignty of God, say God will do with his creation what he wills to do, and the fact that he wills it is always just, it is always right. And who are we to say back to him, well, hold it. If I'm not elect, so to speak, how can you condemn me? I mean, it's your choice. Paul says, that's utter foolishness. You don't say to the maker, why did you make me this way? And I want you to notice something here. If salvation were an issue of man's free will, there would be no issue here. The issue here is, why does God act sovereignly on the just and the unjust? Why does he sovereignly redeem some and pass by others? Why does he sovereignly raise up pharaohs and then judge them? If it was all a matter of free will on the part of human beings, that wouldn't even be a question. This passage wouldn't even be here. There would be no apparent contradiction with God's justice and God's mercy. But because it is all of God and all of God's sovereignty, it raises the question that Paul is addressing. Well, how then, if we're not elect, can he judge us? I mean, it's all in his sovereign decree, right? And Paul says, that's not a legitimate question. This is the sovereign God. But again, if it were a matter of our free will, then the answer would be, well, because you chose not to believe, or because you chose to believe. It was all up to you. God did as much as he could. He provided salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's up to you to believe, and you chose not to believe, or you chose to believe. It's all on the human side. But it isn't. This is all about God's sovereignty. So again, if it was a matter of free will, if salvation is a matter of free will, then this passage makes no sense. There's nothing to defend because we made the choice. But because God willed it, and God molds the clay and uses it in whatever way he chooses, that raises the question then of his justice. It's about divine sovereignty. So, conclusion here. Nothing is out of control. God is sovereign over all things. Therein is our confidence, and therein is our hope. He turned even the greatest act of sin in human history into the greatest blessing. I'm going to quote here from Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, beginning at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, listen to this, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, God planned this whole thing before the world was even created. It was God's plan. He predetermined it. Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. The sovereignty of God, the predetermined plan of God, doesn't apply to Jesus only. It applies to everyone, all of the elect, everyone. In fact, John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and he's talking to Peter here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." See, the sovereignty of God rules over all things and permits evil for God's own glory. The evil of the slaughter of Peter, because he was a Christian man, an apostle, brought glory to God. The slaughter of our Lord Jesus Christ brings great glory to God because of what it results in, because of what it produces. One final passage, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That is an ode, that is a benediction to the sovereignty of God, who permitted evil for his own purposes and thereby accomplishes all of his sovereign will through the existence of evil, through the existence of mercy, through the existence of salvation. Please bow with me. Merciful Father, we bow before you once again, really in awe of your mercy, in awe of your grace. We understand that you have every reason to condemn us. You have every reason to consign us to eternal punishment. You have every reason not to love us. And yet, because of your love and because of your sovereignty, you have chosen not only to love us, but to redeem us, to make us joint heirs with Christ. You know, just redeeming us, Father, would be more than enough. And yet you exalt us in Christ. So much of our inheritance revealed in Scripture that we are unworthy of, even as believers. And yet, because of your love and your mercy and your kindness and all of those attributes that we treasure, you have put us in a place of privilege. You've made us children of royalty. Eternally. And although we don't understand all of that, we glory in it, and we glory in you, and we thank you once again. And it is our intent to glorify you and honor you in everything that we do this week. And we pray that your Spirit would grant us the power and the wisdom to do that, and that we would be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.